You remember this time. There you go.
Well done, Steve. Well, shalom, everyone, and welcome to the next session. So in this session, I'm going to have a little bit of a conversation with Paul Luckcraft. And then what we will do, God willing, will we will open up for questions to those who can unmute themselves first, and then we'll open up to wider questions after that. So really today's session is me in conversation with Paul, who's one of our foundation's Bible teachers. Many of you, I am sure, will know him from his Thursday evening Bible studies on Zoom. He's taught at Foundations for the last few years, so he's well known to us all. But Paul has some interesting things to share with us regarding why Bible teachers disagree, and he's been thinking about it quite a bit recently. So we're going to hear some of those today. But first, before we get into that, Paul, you haven't always taught the Bible so much, have you?
No, indeed. So I think it's worth me just giving a bit of background on this. I want to say, though, first of all, that as we go through this, I don't want you to think that this is all about problems and concerns and being a bit critical. There will be some positive stuff come out of it, but if I'm going to share my journey on this, I think you're going to have to hear the whole lot. But in some ways, I'm relatively new to Bible teaching, or at least in the amount that I've been doing recently. Once upon a time, not that long ago, but I used to get up each morning and go to work. And that work was as a school teacher. I used to teach maths and I enjoyed it on the whole. And what I looked forward to when I sort of got in there and got into the day was that I would always know what was coming pretty well. There was a regularity about it. So, oh, it's Tuesday, that's great. I know my timetable. I know which classes I'm going to have. I know when the bells are going to ring. I know what the curriculum is. I know exactly what I'm doing for the day. I've planned all my lessons. Of course, I have, as always. And there was a regularity about it. There was a certainty about it that I found very satisfying. And above all, there were never any disagreements or disputes or conflicts with my colleagues in the maths department. We knew what we were teaching. And we knew that it was right. So just get on and tell them. And so each morning when I got up, I rejoiced in the certainty that equations were still solved in the same sort of way. Pythagoras hadn't come up with another different theorem for his triangles, and 2 + 2 would still make 4. So there was a lot of certainty about it, which I enjoyed. It fitted my mentality quite well. When I retired and things sort of swapped round, from being 90% maths teacher, 10% Bible teacher to the other way around, because I still do a little bit of maths tutoring, I found that it was a totally different story. I was plunged into controversies, contradictions, conflicts, confusions, disagreements. And the whole business of teaching became a very different sort of process. Why was all this confusion? Why wasn't it that straightforward? And in particular, I was concerned for those on the receiving end. Was I adding to the confusion? And so, in the end, I got quite frustrated and I began to sort of cry out on the lines of, sort of, oh, help, I'm a Bible teacher, get me out of here. And wondered.
That sounds very drastic. Do you really feel like that?
Well, maybe I've tempered a little bit, but I still feel that it makes me at times think, give me a maths book instead. That's a lot easier. Than trying to sort out what's in the Bible and how to teach it, how to get it across, and who's going to disagree with me, and why we're going to have arguments, which I'll explain in a moment. Certainly, I think there should have been a mental health warning on becoming a Bible teacher. There's lots of things that have made me stop and think quite a bit. So the Bible is, of course, a very complex book. It's not straightforward. It needs explaining, it needs exploring, and it's great to be able to go into that and to be able to do some teaching from, say, Hebraic roots, and to recognize as well there's a lot of times in the Bible where there's mysteries and paradoxes that don't always provide the answers that we want. But as I was thinking more about this, I had an imagining. Now, I'm going to call it an imagining because I don't really have a sort of picture or a vision or a dream. It wasn't anything like that, but I had an imagining. And I saw this huge jigsaw puzzle, far bigger than anything that you normally do, tens of thousands of pieces. And it's clearly not put together by human hands alone. But it was a beautiful and wonderful picture, but it was so big, you couldn't really see all of it at the same time. But you could put it upright and it was there up against a wall. So you could actually just go and look at a bit of it and gaze at it and take something from it. And you knew that the next time you went back and looked at another bit, it would be fresh and life-giving and so on. So there's this magnificent picture, which I took to be what the Bible was like, far bigger than any human hands could put together. But then in my imagining, I also looked at the other walls, and there were smaller jigsaw puzzles that were being made. And you know how you start with the edges, don't you? You put the frames in place.
Yeah.
And there's lots of frames there ready to be filled in, small ones, big ones, medium ones, and so on. And there are lots of people in front of these frames. And what they did was they went to the main big picture and they raided it for some of its pieces and took them back to start to try and fill in their own little pictures. And some managed it reasonably okay. Some struggled and got the pieces in a rather muddled and complicated sort of way. Others gave up and threw them on the floor. Others, well, they eventually decided if they actually made some of their own pieces, it would go in better. So there's a combination of pieces from the main puzzle plus what they'd made up themselves. And incidentally, miraculously, the main picture always repaired itself. So there's never any problem from that point of view. But the problem is all these other pictures that were being put together with varying degrees of success. When I looked carefully, I realized that over the top of each one, there was a heading. And I won't tell you exactly what all the names were, but they represented different theologies. Some of them were named, some of them were well known, some of them less so. Some of them just had my theology written on the top. And I suddenly realized that this was the part of the problem, really, that as well as this wonderful big picture, which represented the Bible, there were lots of other pictures called theologies. And they were getting in the way. And people were then arguing about them. And they were debating and saying, well, my picture's better than your picture, and I've got the right pieces here, and that's where they fit. And very few people were actually going to look at the big picture. They were all caught up in the arguments that were going on around these smaller jigsaws. So that was an interesting imagining that I had. Does that make sense, do you think? Do you understand where I'm coming from on that?
Makes sense to me, yes.
And I began to realise that part of the problem, it wasn't just in the Bible teaching, but there was lots of things out there, which I think the right word is to call them just theologies. Some of them, of course, would be absolutely right in the sense that the picture, the pieces have been put together properly, but they were never going to be as good as the actual big picture. Others were well-meaning, but some of the pieces were all in the wrong sort of place. And others, to be honest, were a bit fraudulent. So there's suddenly this whole range of other things out there which was going to make things a lot more complicated for me, in that sense. So I pondered on that a bit more, and eventually I had another imagining, which I'll tell you about next so that you get the sort of the whole picture from me before I develop it a bit more. And this imagining, there was an empty room, empty except for a few chairs, which were sort of arranged in a semicircle. And then the door opened, and each came in a lot of Bible teachers. And they were all clutching a box, very tightly holding onto it, like a shoebox. And they came and they sat themselves down in the chairs, and they started talking and debating. And they took the lids off their boxes and they started pulling things out of the boxes, quotes from here, texts from there, arguments from here, all the rest of it. And their debates got more and more heated. They got more and more red faces. Their voices got louder and louder. Why haven't you got this piece of paper in your box? Oh, you know, you'd have this one. And then pieces of paper suddenly were turned into paper darts and hurled across at each other. It was all getting rather nasty. And then the door opened. And there was a shocked silence in the room. And another Bible teacher entered the room. And everyone was amazed. He wasn't carrying a box. "Where's your box?" they asked. "Oh, I don't have a box." "You must have a box." "No, no, I don't have a box." "Well, where do you keep your theology? Where do you keep your doctrines?" And the new Bible teacher just kept smiling and walking. And he walked through the room, past everybody. And then the far side of the room, which nobody else had noticed, there was a tap. And there was a glass. And because he didn't have anything in his hands, he was able to turn on the tap, fill up the glass, take a long, refreshing drink, and then he put the glass back and walked back across the room, closing the door behind him. And there it sort of ended, but I can imagine that they simply went back to their arguments afterwards. But this chap had managed to have a good, long, refreshing drink. So again, I was trying to puzzle over what that meant as well. So that's my imaginings on that. So what am I trying to say in all this? That theology gets in the way of the Bible and it makes it a lot more complicated for someone like me. And by theology, I don't mean the sort of theology that's proper in the Bible, but lots of things that people have come up with. If all scripture is God-breathed, then all theology is man-made. And I began to see how theology shuts down proper Bible teaching, proper Bible debate. It can turn it into a slanging match. And it robs us of the actual real joy of getting into the Bible in the way that God wants us to do. You know that Jesus said that the famous bit about two or three are gathered together and he's in the midst. Well, originally that was referring to Jewish scholars debating the Torah. But they didn't do it from a theological point of view. They just were debating properly what was in the Bible. And we need God to come into our midst in all this. But theology was getting in the way. It was creating camps. People were being entrenched in a certain way. They dug themselves into a bit of a ditch and they weren't coming out of it. They were almost enchained in that sort of way. And their thinking was being coloured by that. So I began to sort of pursue that a little bit more. And I realised that what I needed to do was to think through very carefully what kind of Bible teacher God wanted me to be. Does that make sense, do you think, Barry, so far?
It does. It does. I think from what I'm understanding you're saying, Paul, is that theologies can restrict us in the sense if once we've either taken on a particular theology, it can restrict the way we view the Bible, and it can make us perhaps certain verses then become something that we can't quite agree with. They don't quite fit in our box. Is that it?
One of the ways I discovered this was that there I was trying to explain the Bible to someone, or maybe within a group, a particular passage and a verse and the context and all the rest of it, all the things that you normally do, and there'd be somebody there who just couldn't accept what I was saying because it didn't fit their theology. It wasn't one of the pieces in their jigsaw, or they put it in their jigsaw a different way up or something. And no matter how much you try and explain, that's what the word means, that's the context, that's the grammatical construction or whatever, then it didn't make any sense to them if it didn't fit into their particular theology. So actually, I began to feel not only was that confusing for people on the receiving end of it, But it was a great shame for them as well, because they would always see things through their own particular theological position. And trying to work out where some of these theologies come from, I was taken back to, well, the time when sort of like the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, the rise of the universities, theology was an academic discipline. It became another ology to join all the other ologies. And so it was something that became part of man's cleverness. It sort of arose largely at times when man decided that he could actually be cleverer than God if he just put his mind to it. You know, poor old God, he hadn't had a chance to go to university, but we have. And theology started to be written in order to put God right, or at least to correct the Bible. You know, God hadn't written the Bible in the right sort of way. So let's create systematic theologies. Let's create a theology on this, a theology on that, as though somehow it would help us to get more into God's word. Let's help him out, you know. Our thoughts are higher than his thoughts, sort of approach. And then I've got books on systematic theology, and they're bigger and more complicated than the Bible, to be honest. And usually they're named after someone, so-and-so's systematic theology, someone else's systematic theology. So which one do I pick? And the moment you create theologies like that, you then get lots of other ologies. You get, you know, Christology and ecclesiology and pneumatology and sociology and, you know, eschatology, horrible words. And so everything's then got to have an ology attached to it. And then the Bible writers themselves are turned into theologians. You know, so you've got Pauline theology and Johannine theology and so on. Now, I know it's useful to look at the different ways in which they have approached what they're writing about. Yes, there's the human side of it, and God used them in different ways. But please don't tell me that they were theologians or creating theologies. They weren't. They were contributing towards the bigger picture. So this was part of what I was beginning to feel was the pressure of all this. So again, I'm asking as I go through this, am I making sense? Is there any way you want to?
Yeah, it's striking me, Paul, as you're speaking, that this is almost a bit like what Jesus faced in his day. The Pharisees had taken the word of God and had produced their own interpretations, man-made interpretations, which, as I think Jesus did say in mm-hmm. at least one place in the Gospels, you know, that even their interpretations, some of the extra rules they've added around it, have meant that it's made God's word void.
The traditions of men coming into it, yes.
Yes. Is that in line with what you're thinking?
I just feel it's sort of even worse once it became part of the academic scene, if you like, that there's so much theology out there now, almost trying to compete with this. And I just want to be excited by the Bible, and I want other people to be excited by the Bible. And in particular, I don't want to get labelled in a certain camp and in a certain way. I would find that rather off-putting. People still ask me, of course, what's your view on this? I've learned some standard answers to that sort of thing. So, you know, what's your view on this? Oh, I don't have a view. What do you mean you don't have a view? Well, why do you want to know my view? Maybe they want to argue with it or debate it or whatever. But as you say, no, I want you to find your view. I just want to take you into the Bible and help you to understand. I don't have views. I have understandings. And I'll help you with those understandings. But if people are looking just for viewpoints on things, then I'm suspicious. I'm thinking, what are you trying to do here? Are you really trying to understand God, or are you trying to get into a sort of man-made system on this? So I tried to combat it. I mean, someone says to me, oh, what's your view on the rapture? I'll say, well, which particular rapture are you talking about then? You know, I'll try and deflect their question to some extent until we get back to something that's actually relevant to parts of the Bible. Let's look at parts of the Bible together I don't want to discuss views and things. And it makes me feel that certain things that should be exciting to get into the Bible about become far more difficult to deal with, and also more confusing and off-putting for other people. And I don't want to add to confusion. I want to try and help people to find things out for themselves by going and staring at the big picture. Last thing I want to do is create a separate jigsaw or two for them to come and argue with me about, and so on. But people make up theologies or teach from a theological position because it's safer. There's a sort of comfort level, or there's a safety net there for them. It means that they can try and trot out standard answers to quite complicated questions sometimes, and sometimes without even thinking the question through. And sometimes theologists try and give us answers that the Bible doesn't even really consider the questions for. So it doesn't always match up, shall we say. Some theologists seem to go off into their own little areas of things. So that's part of what I've been going through in the past few years. Again, do you think, am I being a bit negative there? Am I being a bit down?
Well, I wouldn't say, I think you're being honest, Paul. Mm-hmm. You know, there are an awful lot of different theologies out there. And, you know, I find myself a victim of this in the sense of I've had my theologies and I've got my theology. And I know various parts of Scripture are difficult to me in that, with that theology. So I'm certainly resonating with me what you're saying.
Okay. The theology can prevent you actually changing your mind on something as well. You're not careful. So you get, as I say, entrenched. I keep coming back to these Bible teachers with their boxes that absolutely determine that they've got hold of everything in their box. And that's all that matters. There's no proper exchange of ideas or greater understanding on these things. So I came across something, I can't remember where it was now, but it rather shocked me. It said it's advertising a course that would take you from the Bible into theology. And I thought, I wouldn't want to go on a course like that. I want to go the other way. I want to get back to the Bible rather than just deal with theologies. Now, at one point, Steve asked an interesting question. I think he just threw it out to whoever was there. Do you think God gets excited by theology? Interesting question. You know, discuss later. Does God get excited by theology? So I thought, well, I'd better ask him. Not Steve, God. So, you know, what does God feel about theology? And the first answer I got was, well, I don't always know what they're talking about. Now, I must admit, at that point, I thought, no, that isn't God. That's me. That sounds too flippant, too quirky. That can't be God. That's just me. So, well, I thought, well, I'll ask again. And so more seriously, Lord, what do you actually think about theology? And he said to me, have you ever entered a room where two people are talking about you and they don't realize that you're there, that you've come in, and they just go on talking about you? It's like they're talking about me as though I don't exist. They're talking about me, but they're not talking to me or with me. And I thought, oh, wow, is that how it sometimes feels like to God? And in one particular case, I just felt God saying, you know, wish sometimes theologians would just shut up and listen to my son. I send him into the world to teach you. And you must listen to the words that he says. Don't put words in my mouth. Don't put words in his mouth, and so on. So I'm trying to see how that all fits in, because one of the things that really bothers me is that you might have a very good talk on something, a good Bible study prepared or a good talk, and it can be completely undermined because someone else from a theological position that's different throws out something which seems to contradict it completely. And therefore, it just sort of ruins what's being said. And it may be well-meaning, it may not be intentional, but it adds to the complication. And I keep coming back to the fact that when I was a maths teacher, I would never have faced anything like this. This was relatively new to me. But eventually, I think God has shown me a few things to help me. But before I come on to those, is there anything else from what I've said so far you think might need just clarifying a little bit?
No, I'm interested shortly to get some responses from our other Bible teachers if this is something that resonates with them. And also later on, also, is this something that resonates with others in their particular giftings? Because this is maybe just a general study struggle that we all have with our giftings. So we'll explore that later, perhaps.
Okay, but can I end with something a little bit more positive? Eventually, I felt that God was trying to settle me down a little bit on this, and the Lord said to me, "When you are teaching my word, you are my representative. It is my business. Leave the outcome to me." And I felt that was quite a relief, because it was lots of Jesus saying, my. He was taking the burden away from me a little bit. You know, you're teaching my word as my representative, but it's still my business. I will sort it out. Leave it with me. And, you know, there's a verse in Matthew 23 where Jesus says, "Don't let anyone call you teacher, because you've only got one teacher." And I've often thought, I wonder quite what that means, because we know there's a teaching gift, a teaching ministry. And what do you mean, you know, don't let anyone call you teacher? But it comes across quite strongly when you realise that it is his business. He is the teacher, and we want to just be his representatives, and then we can leave the business to him. So that gave me something a bit more positive, perhaps, to take into what I do. And if I can just end with a quirky, funnier bit. Having said I'm not that keen on theology, there's one thing about theology I really do like, and that's it's an anagram of O Get Holy. So if theology helps us to get holy, it's a good theology. If it doesn't, it's a bad theology. So maybe that's a place just to pause.
Amen.
And see where we go in the discussion on that.
Yes.
And I'll bring in some other points if we feel that's necessary. But
thank you.
That's my contribution towards Bible teachers disagreeing or struggling or trying to deal with what's going on.
Lovely. Thank you, Paul. Yes, I think I made a comment at yesterday's session that Derek Prince did say that the test of our doctrines, our theologies, is what it produces. Does it produce a conformity to Christ? And if it doesn't, then perhaps we need to rethink our theology. But let's now open up to our other Bible teachers here, and let's see if this is resonating, if they agree or if they disagree. I'm interested to find out what they think. Would anyone like to volunteer to go first?
I'll pitch in here.
Thanks, David.
For its worth. I have a lot of sympathy with what Paul's saying. I have even more sympathy with why he's saying it. Because I feel that in so many instances, theology, as we understand theology, has really muddied the waters for tens of thousands of people. And it has really messed up our concept of the authority of Scripture. And at the end of the day, Scripture can't constantly mean different things. If it's the product of the mind of God, then it's cohesive. And as God is one, then Scripture is one. And if we're going to dividing it properly means having respect for the fact that it is one. It's not fragmented. There is a lot of paradox in Scripture, and people often criticize it for that reason, and they think that's a fault. In actual fact, the more you look at paradox in Scripture, the more you realize that it's actually part of our protection against heresy, because Scripture allows us to hold two apparently contradictory ideas together in such a way that we don't go to one extreme or the other. Heresy always pushes a particular truth to an extreme and makes that truth the whole instead of part. And paradox protects us from that. But I think the main point I want to make is this, that if I have a problem, Paul, with anything you've said, I think it's really more a matter of semantics for me than of substance, because I agree largely with the substance of what you're saying. I have a problem with the whole idea that theology in blanket terms gets in the way, because I think what gets in the way is not theology, but theology. Theologies generally are man-made. If theology is properly studied, it's done on the knees before it's done in the head. And we get before God, because at the end of the day, as you rightly said, Jesus is the ultimate theology. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of his being. So he could honestly say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So if we want to do theology in the proper sense, we get on our knees and we get our Bibles open and we seek to meet Jesus in the scriptures. And we let Jesus himself be the one who teaches us theology. So we do it on our knees rather than in our heads. It's not an academic exercise. And when it becomes an academic exercise, and I'll be honest, I would call that an obscenity. When theology becomes an academic exercise, it's an obscenity. I have no time for it. And I studied systematic theology at Edinburgh University. It's a strange thing because although, as I say, majority of the staff when I were there, and I believe the situation is a lot better these days, this is about 30 years ago I'm talking about, but in those days, the staff were almost entirely, almost 100% liberal. And the student body was almost 100% evangelical. So it made for some interesting times. But there was one member of faculty who came from Barry's neck of the woods. And he was a lovely, lovely, godly man who started all his lectures with about 10 or 15 minutes of prayer. By the end of his prayer, we were on the edge of our seats waiting for him to unpack God's word to us because he had such reverence for the word. And he taught us, he was the one who gave me that phrase. He said, you practice theology, first of all, in your on your knees, not in your heads. And he said, don't come to me with academic concepts. He says, I'm not interested. I want to know what God is saying to you when you read the Bible. And so that was the way he taught us. And it was a burning and shining light in that place for the years that I was there. And I was so grateful for it. But one thing I've always been clear about is I make a very, very sharp distinction between theologies and theology.
Yeah.
There are systems, systems of thought, which actually are like templates that we squeeze down over the top of scripture and try and force it into the mold that we want it to fit. But there is also a theology that comes through what David Searle was talking about today, that it's not great minds that think alike, it's humble minds that think alike.
Yeah, and I'm aware that every time I use the word theology, it's going to rub up against what someone means by that particular word. And I've tried to use theologies to talk about the different ones that have been established separately. And of course, eventually there's something called biblical theology, as though we've got to rescue the word and put it back into something that actually means the theology of the Bible, or Bible, what the Bible is actually saying, as compared to all the others. But if I can just explore it a little bit more before someone else comes in, we would want to talk about, like they do in Acts 2, about holding to the apostles' doctrine. And yet a lot of what I feel is often said, it wasn't the apostles' doctrine, it was Augustine's, or it was someone else's later, another theologian, that were actually being asked to follow, or that restrains the way that we then look at the rest of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And that would include some very well-known passages where it's been now put into a certain puzzle, if you like, by Augustine or later people, not just second century, fourth century, but even from the 16th century onwards. Why have we got all these people-based theologies and not just keep going back to the apostles' doctrine, which seemed to be, you know, quite adequate at the time? So,
yes.
Okay, should we hear from someone else, Barry?
Yes. Mr. Searle, would you like to speak?
Well, yeah, I feel like I've just been put back on the starting blocks. You know, coming to scripture with a clear mind is probably virtually impossible for us all. And I take David's point about our theology being on our knees, and it's amazing how people can come to the same conclusions from different starting points. There's a supposed conversation between A.W. Tozer and Martin Lloyd-Jones, and they both ended up in the same theological camp, if we might put it that way, but they came from quite different roots to that. I won't go into the details of that because it's not relevant, but two men of God. And I think if you go, certainly I've read a lot in Tozer, you don't get a feeling of anybody's school of thought. You get the feeling this is fresh bread from the oven, as it were. You know, he studied and brought that. But yes, it's how do we get our frameworks out of the way, because we've all been brought up within one particular framework or another. I mean, that's a classic one, of course, is Reformed and dispensational, but there are other frameworks we bring as well. Some people see everything through the lens of Israel. Now, that's not a bad lens to have, but when everything is turned around there, you can lose. You've got this focus, you've got this squeezing of everything going back in there. And you do wish some of the Bible students would learn to look at things through the lens of Israel, because they might get more of the Hebraic thought which characterizes the Bible. And there's a good point David said about paradox, because the Hebraic mind copes with paradox, where the Greek mind wants everything in lists, and that's when we end up fighting over our doctrines.
I think that's the point I'm saying there. Yes, it's the Greek mindset from very early on, which started to box things up because it just didn't want to look at the big whole picture and cope with all the tensions and paradoxes in there. And one thing that bothers me is that new theologies are still going to be created, even today. And in recent times, I mean, you could think about liberation theology, prosperity gospel theology, and all the rest of it. People are still going to try and make the Bible fit whatever different objectives that they've got. And then, unfortunately, what happens is that doctrines, and we talked about doctrines yesterday, of course, and realized that in the end, the doctrines are meant to just help us understand God better instead of being doctrines in their own right. But then they become dogma. And once they become dogma, it's very difficult then for anybody to teach or even to hear anything different that doesn't fit that particular stance. So,
and if we dare go back to the concept of theological triage, well, that's one of the things I was attempting to do in my points, was actually to separate what is a man-made dogma from the scripture, stand on scripture. And these other things, which may be helpful, they may not be helpful, but they can be helpful, but not to fight over them. If anybody's ever heard a Jewish yeshiva in progress, you would think they were going to come out, you know, with bloodletting going on, but but that's not there. They're not fighting in that sense. You know,
no, they're not. I think that's
wrestling with the text, aren't they?
Exactly, and that's very healthy. And that's, but to me, theology stopped that happening because people are not coming to the text in order to find out what's in it. And of course, that's the whole point about Jesus using the phrase, where two or three are gathered, because in those days, it was where two or three are gathered over the Torah, there the Shekinah is in their midst. That was the actual phrase that it was used then. So get together around the word of God and have a good old yeshiva about it, and God will delight in that and come into it. Once you start getting into your theological camps, and start hurling texts around as though you're trying to prove one thing and disprove another, I think the Holy Spirit walks away from it, and it becomes sterile and confusing and not very helpful. So should we move on, Barry, to if there's someone else next? And
yeah, I was interested to see if Jose would like to make any comments.
I have a certain amount of difficulty with some of these things, because I believe, well, first of all, let's just say that the word theology, theos, logos, means the knowledge of God. And surely, I'm sure we all want to know about God, want to know God, and the very act of pursuing the knowledge of God is probably the highest form of worship, according to the rabbis. And I'm sure that is true, because, you know, he went to all the trouble over all that long period of time, 1500 years or whatever, goodness knows how many authors, to put together all that we can know about him, because he's infinite. And if he hadn't put it down, we would know nothing about him. And I want to know about him. I want to understand who he is, what he says, what he wants us to do, because that is what he says, the way to love him. And when I get to an understanding, I want to put forward that understanding, because that's what I believe. And if that is what I believe, I would like, hopefully, for others to believe the same, because I'm excited by what I believe. And I'm excited to walk in the ways that I've discovered about God, about his will, about what pleases him, and all that sort of thing. And also, it is a Jewish book. But you see, all things scriptural are Jewish, but not all things Jewish are scriptural. And not all things Greek are wrong. Some systems are put in place in order to help us to understand better what is a complicated thing. I mean, talking about systematic theologies, for instance, yeah, there's all sorts of rubbish out there. But I would suggest to you that the book of Romans is probably the first systematic theology, and a jolly good one at that. So I'd like to think that until somebody shows me otherwise, I want to teach others what I believe the Bible says. And I want to treat it in a way that it was written from the point of view that from somebody who says what he means and means what he says. And of course, to understand that, you have to understand, as Paul was saying, in grammatical context, but also in cultural context, and also understanding how one book connects to the other, et cetera, et cetera. All those basic rules one needs to have a look to and understand a book like the Bible. Get whatever it costs, it says somewhere, whatever it costs, get understanding. You know, the understanding of God is probably the beginning of wisdom, or is it the other way around? I can't remember. So, I think we sort of need to get to a place where we bring our beliefs based on our prayerful study of God's word, with a hope that will help others. And when we find that actually we have misunderstood, then that humility that's so important needs to come in and say, "Whoops, I got that wrong." And I try and put it right, and I want to convey what I'm excited about so that others can also be excited about that knowledge of God, that theology. I don't know if I'm making this too convoluted, but I'm just trying to speak from my heart as to what I think a teacher of the Bible could bring to the party, so to speak. Anyway, I'll leave it to somebody else.
And I think that's what I'm trying to say. We need to go and gaze at that big picture far more than we go and actually look at the small jigsaws that have been created by this person or that person.
That's absolutely true, yes.
However helpful they may be at times. Let me just add a couple of other personal things before perhaps we end up a bit more. I was converted in my teens and I started to read the Bible. And I read it all the way through, and I dare say I started again and I kept on reading it. That's how I got my theology, my understanding of God, by, perhaps rather remarkably, just as a teenager, deciding I was going to keep reading the Bible. Now, in my 40s, I actually did a theology degree. So, you see, I've got an ology. But by then, I was advised early on, don't go and study it at university, which is very sensible. I eventually decided to slog away for 8 years, while still being a maths teacher, to do a part-time distance learning degree, which turns out to be called theology. But actually, I learned a lot about church history and mission and ethics and other things I would never have thought of studying through the Bible colleges that did these modules. And that was greatly beneficial. So I appreciate that side of it. And even by then, I was able to engage with the sort of theologies that students have to do. But I'm really glad I didn't do that earlier. I just needed to keep reading the Bible in my formative Christian years, if you like. And the other point to make before I shut up again, because this again is helpful, this is a quote from a preacher of the early 1800s, and it actually sums up something. You'll recognise that the context is a big theological debate and argument, but it says, "When I come to a text which speaks of election, I delight myself in the doctrine of election. When the apostles exhort me to repentance and obedience and indicate my freedom of choice and action, I give myself up to that side of the question." And that's what I want to be able to do in these theological debates, not feel I've got to pick one side or the other and then be able to justify that and argue against the other. So if part of the Bible is talking about election, yeah, I'll be a Calvinist, if that's what being a Calvinist really means. If I find other verses that talk about my freedom of choice and action, well, then I'll ditch being a Calvinist for a while and I'll be an Arminianist or whatever it's called. Or in other words, I just want to keep gazing at the big picture. So there's a couple more things from me. Barry, open it up how you want to from now.
Can I come back in very briefly there?
Yes,
I don't remember what I was going to say. I think the thing that concerns me, and I agree completely with Paul, we often don't know that we've got a particular framework. The way we've been taught in our church, my wife was in a church where they had no interest in Israel, and she, without being taught replacement theology, just thought the church was replaced. So we're often, and given that 80% of the church in this country believes that, it's never actually taught. I mean, you'd look in vain in a systematic theology for replacement theology. It's just an assumed basis.
Exactly. Yeah.
And we have lots of those assumptions we bring with us when we come to the Word. And I think that's the biggest concern. I mean, this session was provisionally titled Illiteracy. And in some sense, we're perhaps all illiterate because we're not aware of our own biases and our own, that we've just imbibed almost with our mother's milk. Certainly in terms of church.
That's true, and a lot of people are brought up in a certain church system and they go to churches led by people that have been to certain training colleges and they don't know any different. I don't know that I can claim that I am sort of theology free because of what I've just said about things, but by not having been a Bible teacher in any great extent until fairly recently, I could quite happily do home group studies and other Bible studies and so on, and be aware that there's been debates in the past, but never having to really think, oh, someone might be asking me, which side are you on? And I don't like that. I don't like that at all. That's why I tried to come up with these quirky answers, like, you know, what's your view on something? I don't have a view. I have understandings, which I'll help you with and see if you want to share them. But that's when people sort of say, well, where's your box? Where do you keep your doctrines? Where do you keep your views?
Paul, can you explain a bit what you see as the difference between a view and an understanding?
Okay. My understanding will be to take you to the text and say, this is what I understand Paul has said or Jesus has said.
Right.
Like, for instance, explaining a Hebrew idiom,
right,
or some cultural background. A view will be something that's come out of that's come out of a system where you hold that view. Like, you've got a view of the rapture, for instance.
Right.
That's how that sort of thing would
but
be.
But presumably out. Your view of the rapture comes out of your understanding of what...
I don't have a view of the rapture,
the rapture, right?
I don't have a view of the rapture. I will teach other people's views. I will take people through all the different options. And I hope at the end of it, no one knows what my view is.
Why? If you are convinced of what you're teaching, why don't you put it forward as your understanding?
Oh, I will show you how to understand various bits of the Bible, and I'll show you how to understand how people have come to their views, but I don't see why I have to force my view on anyone else.
You don't have to force it, but you volunteer it.
Okay, I don't have to put it out there. I may not have a view.
No, if you don't have a view, you don't have a view. But
no.
If you have an understanding, and you believe it, and you see it in the scripture, and you're trying to teach it as the truth, why not own it?
Well, yeah, sure enough, yes. If that becomes a view, yes, fine. But it's not a definitive view that stops then other pieces of the Bible that you can't look at, because it contradicts that view.
No, of course not. It's got to bring it together. Sure.
Okay. I'm perhaps making a too fine a distinction there, but it's because people ask me for my views, I want to have a different way of explaining something. And I say, well, let me show you how I understand something.
Yeah, all right.
And then if they say, what's your view on the rapture? And I say, oh, which particular rapture are you talking about? That stirs things up a bit more. And then they say, oh, well, let's find one in the Bible then. Then we started to talk about what the scriptures might actually say, rather than what people have tried to make them say, because that's the other thing. People will have got their views by listening to so-and-so on the television, reading a certain book.
Yeah.
And they don't realise that they're hearing theology. They're not actually having the Bible explained to them.
Yeah, but the Berean bit is a very important bit for every single person to do before they start acting according to, you know, how eagerly they looked at the scriptures to see what the teacher was saying was
absolutely
the right thing to do.
And I'm never more delighted when someone says, oh, that's helped me to read the Bible better. Because
good.
That's me. Come and stand in front of this big jigsaw with me, and I'll point things out to you, and I'll say, look how wonderful that is. But I'm not going to argue against what someone else has, you know, said about it or whatever. So hopefully that's cleared things up a little bit on that.
Great.
Barry, back to you for...
Yeah, sure. What's coming through to me here is the awesome responsibility that we teach... I don't say we, you teachers have.
That's a very good point. And
I mean, I know,
that's what
I know
I've been struggling over. Yeah.
We want
am I adding to the confusion or am I helping? That hence my quirky help I'm about to get me out of here. No, I don't really want to get out of here, but I tried to make you get into where I was at.
Well, we're going to be judged more severely.
Indeed, yeah. Jose, that's the thing I'm thinking here is, you know, and so David Andrew is right about this must be done on our knees. Simply because, of course, we want, if you're doing any teaching, you want people to go back and check you out. That's so essential.
Yeah.
But we know that many people will not.
Yeah. Yeah. So there are, please.
Sorry, say again.
Oh, we've got a couple of hands up if you want to try and move other people.
Yeah. I just want to
quick comment there about the preachers. We're told this is the preacher's mandate. Nehemiah 8:8. They read in the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read.
Thank you.
Yes. Thank you, David. Yes. Okay. We must be done on our knees. Who would like to, so we've got a couple of hands. So,
Betty Williams.
Betty?
Muted yourself again, Betty.
Okay, thank you. I've forgotten to say, as somebody who's heard you teach and benefited from your teaching, Paul, on many occasions, but what occurs to me through that, really, I've forgotten the actual saying, but it's something like, if you want to help somebody, you don't give them a fish, you teach them how to fish.
Yeah.
And this is the thing that I really appreciate, because it is so easy when you're not, I'm not academically minded, and I have no real wish, I'd like to know more, but it seems to me that you give me the tools to go and find out for myself, which helps it stick. But I could so easily be swayed by somebody who is obviously more intelligent and more learned than I am, but not necessarily walk as closely with the Lord. And I don't know, how do I know that, particularly if it's just, there's no backwards and forwards. So really, I mean, Jesus's disciples were simple people, and I'm a simple person, but I need to have the tools to know how to get it. But I don't want to go to university and learn all the background. So somebody pointing me in the right direction, but not telling me, because I could easily take their views on without checking them. And I do want to check them.
Thank you. I
don't know if that's helpful, but I mean,
think that's a useful comment, because I would imagine that there's lots more people that feel exactly the same thing. But we'll find out.
Barry, could I just interject here?
Please do, David.
I'm thrilled with what Betty's just said, and my inclination is to ask that we, if he's still around, I saw him on my screen a minute ago, but he's disappeared. My inclination is to give a couple of moments to Michael Oakley, because Michael has a group that is doing exactly what Betty's just talking about. It's putting tools into the hands of folks who are not academics and are not necessarily theologically trained, but they're learning how to use the tools to study the word. He calls it digging deeper. If Michael's around, I'd kind of like him to tell us a wee bit about what he's doing.
Yes.
Can you unmute yourself, Michael?
Thank you, David. It's been fascinating. And I'll try and paint digging deeper very briefly. There are those people who have been brought up looking at ordnance survey maps when they want to go somewhere. And maybe their background is similar to me. You've been in the scouts, you get a map, you stare at it, you work out the route and you go. There are others who say, why waste your time? Get a sat-nav, put in your destination, ignore the rest, and just follow what instructions you're given. For me, the Ordnance Survey is similar to the Bible. The sat-nav is similar to books about the Bible. And our group that get together stare at this Ordnance Survey map. We may start studying a particular topic, Ark of the Covenant, Jesus in the Old Testament, or something like this. But we will range right across that Ordnance Survey map. Someone staring at that map will say, well, what? Hang on a minute, there's something leading to something here. What does that mean? We stand on the shoulders of many who have gone before us with Bible study, with Bible notes, and we bring several versions of the Bible together, and we divvy out the references that quite often you stay ignored if you're either on your own or you're listening to someone. For me, a sat-nav is, I'm ashamed to say that I'm saying this, but I have colleagues that just turn up on a Sunday, you listen to the preacher, say it's wonderful, go home, forget about it, and dwell on it a bit, and that's it. For others, they accept what they're given. We, if you like, just look at the bigger picture in the hope that bit by bit, these bits of jigsaw, if I can swap and mix metaphors, but bit by bit, we notice other things on that map and they become interesting. And I don't know whether you've ever had this experience, but I've seen people who literally stare at Ordnance Survey maps and spend time just looking and looking and looking. And that's what we hope to get to as a group with the Bible. As we are not experts, we have no leader other than the Holy Spirit. We pray for guidance before we start. And along the way, if someone says, well, that rings a bell with me, is that relevant? Isn't that the same with Noah? What about this and what about that? And we don't work to a timetable. We don't schedule that we will finish at a certain time. And David Searle, who often is with us and joins us because the group works twice a week, will keep us on the straight and narrow, but he knows only too well that quite often our progress is at a snail's pace. Because if God wants to take us away from the area we're looking into somewhere else, then we pray that we will give him the freedom to guide us, and something will be revealed to us. Now, I've spoken too long and I've shut up now, but that's the essence on where we are.
Thank you, Michael.
Thank you. I find that very encouraging to hear that that's going on. Yeah, thank you.
It is. I think it's true to say Michael's group meets on Zoom just now and therefore would be accessible to other folks.
Yeah.
Nodding of the head.
Yeah. Twice a week, Tuesday evening and Saturday, or sometimes Saturday, sometimes Friday. Yeah. And I can tell, having listened in and sat in on them every. They go from Genesis to Revelation, even if they're studying somewhere obscure like Zechariah. Yes.
It's God.
Harry, can I just come in with one little thought?
Yes, please.
I really appreciate what Paul said about not giving his view. If you think about a Bible teacher giving his views, and then 2 years later changing that view, all the people that you have given that view to, you can't go back and tell them you made a mistake. You can't tell them that you've changed it through further study. So some misleading can happen if you do give your own view. And that's the thought I just had about giving your view, just in case, you know, your view changes after more study.
Thanks, Monica.
The responsibility of the teacher is to bring out whatever his understanding is, his prayerful understanding is, etc. at that time, that could change. But the obligation of the student is to check out the scriptures for themselves and make sure that what they're hearing is what the scripture says in their own understanding. You can't just rely on whatever, it doesn't matter who the teacher is. It is all our obligations to go and check the scriptures and do so. I think the word it says is eagerly check the scriptures to see what they have just heard is in fact matches up with their own understanding of how the scripture is speaking to them. And that would, of course, and you know, you can be in agreement with some teaching and not with other teaching, but our obligation to check it for themselves is paramount, in my opinion.
Yeah.
Yes. I think also 1 Peter 4 relates to Monica's point. Whoever speaks is to speak as one speaking the very oracles of God. Now, that doesn't mean the preacher is in his pulpit 6 feet above contradiction. And in fact, if there was a sense in which it would be healthy for congregations, it would be to provide opportunity at the end for people to ask questions. To have a yeshiva, indeed, around what's just been preached or something like that.
Yes.
But certainly a preacher needs to have humility. He needs to preach with humility, but he also needs to preach in the fear of the Lord. He needs to be on his knees before God and not just trot any old thing out of his mouth on a Sunday morning. And if he has really taken that, see, bear in mind, you know, we're told, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account to God. The congregation is not accountable to God in the way that the preacher is. And so the preacher needs prayer as well as anything else. We're just human guys. We've got, you know. So I think that there's a balance between the preacher preaching as though he is beyond contradiction, because the word he's handling is beyond contradiction. And on the other hand, preaching as one who is humble enough to be corrected if he's got it wrong. So, and to tell his congregation if he's got it wrong.
So can I just come in here? So a preacher is going to preach on something. He knows that there's two contrasting views. And so is it his responsibility from the pulpit to say, there's this view, there's that view, or does he just preach on one view and then hope that the congregation will go away and work out there's an alternative? Is it part of his obligation to explain, say, both like a quoted from before with the election and the choice thing, that there are scriptures that say the opposite to the one that I'm preaching on today?
You'd be there forever if you'd be there forever if you told all the various variations on the particular part of the Bible. Presumably you need to convey what you believe is the truth that the Bible is speaking to us. You know, I remember Sarah was reminded me many years ago, when I was a very young Christian, I went I enrolled on a Bible college, and you know, 3 months later I found out that they were teaching me all everybody's men's opinions rather than God's word. So I gave up. I didn't want to know men's opinions. I wanted to know God's word. And you know, if you're a preacher, you'll bring God's word to the best of your ability. And you can't be there, you know, teaching endless opinions.
What I'm saying is that some teachers then will pick the passages or the scriptures that fit what they want to be able to teach on.
Well, the answer to that is expository preaching.
Sorry, should we move back to people that might have got their hand up and want to say something?
Sarah's got something.
Can I just say a couple of things? First of all, Michael Oakley was saying, I really, really, for me, the years that I've been studying or listening or learning the Bible, the little bits, they suddenly fall into place. So it's getting each jigsaw piece in its place over the years and finding out one bit was wrong, so I replace it with another one. Mm. For me, that's been, and also another thing was that there's a tremendous amount of difference between preaching and teaching.
I didn't quite pick the last bit up. Can you just say the last sentence again?
There's a great difference between preaching on Sunday
and teaching. I would agree with that, and that's why I prefer to be a teacher than a preacher, to be honest.
Well, yeah, same,
I'm
same
better thing. Suited to it.
Yeah, I'm with you.
Yeah.
You know, because preachers, you know, often, or they can, one's heard preachers, they go off on most extraordinary tangents, and part of what they preach is brilliant, and then other bits are, I don't know where they found them.
Yeah, and from my point of view as a teacher, it's because I want to see learning happen, or I want to see... there's got to be a product at the end of it. It's not just, oh, I've done a nice bit of teaching. If there's no learning going on, then you've not actually done any teaching. And you can only do that if you've got a group in front to interact with and take questions and you know, do it that way rather than just deliver views, so to speak.
Agreed.
Right, okay. Barry, just in case there's lots of other people queuing up.
Yes, have we got any other questions?
We've got one from Natalia on 2 Timothy 2:15. Someone will have looked that up while I bring Natalia into the conversation.
Hello.
Hello, Natalia.
Okay, Natalia, yeah, you're on.
Yeah, I found it very interesting. One thing that struck me, because I go to Speaker's Corner to do evangelising, and as Paul was talking about theology, kind of made me think about the Muslims and all their hadiths and not everything that kind of contradicts. Oh. And you know, so it really does distract people from the true word of God. And as somebody, I've been in the wilderness for years looking for a sound Bible teaching church. Finally found it. I'll go to the bridge now. But it was such a hard, because all you kind of get is what man thinks, not what God is actually saying. And I've had so much of that. And the one scripture that I kept having to go back to was 2 Timothy 2:15, handling the word of God correctly. And I find that a lot of so-called pastors now, they don't do that. It's about them. And even like people in the church, they tend to quote what the pastor is saying more than what the Bible is saying. And I can see why this brings division and, you know, different denominations and everything. And, you know, it's just about just sticking and being Berean and just sticking with what the Bible says. That's just my experience.
Thank you, Nathalia.
Thank you.
Carol?
All right, it's not exactly a question, it's just a statement. My view is that it doesn't all rest on the teacher's shoulders, that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. In prayer beforehand, I would assume and hope that prayer is that the Holy Spirit will work in the teaching and that the hearers will hear. And I look for that. I will. You can obviously. I mean, everyone could say sometimes the teaching is flat, totally flat. There's no Holy Spirit there. So that's just my view.
Thank you, Carl.
Yes, that's a good point. Really, it's the Holy Spirit. We're only His agents, aren't we? It's the Spirit who inspired the Word, who works on the word and applies it in people's hearts.
Yes. Any other comments?
Jeremy Douglas.
Yeah, Jeremy, unmute yourself.
Dying, there we go. Yes, I wondered if Paul had been surprised how difficult it is and how slow we are to actually go to the text and is it expository, where you're actually getting the meaning out of the text rather than trying to dash it all over the place and in other places of the Bible to fulfill your idea of what it actually means, rather than just sticking with where we're at. Is that something that people are a bit slow of getting hold of?
Yes, but I think what they need from genuine Bible teachers, as we said, is the tools to do this, the help to do it. And that's why you need to read the scriptures together and discuss what you find there. And I'd always want to start with sort of, well, what do you make of this? And then, you know, guide people in their thinking based upon where they've already got to. But yeah, I mean, it's hard work, and the Bible teacher is there to guide people along. But if you mean by that, put a program in front of them in order to make sure that they cover lots of different things, maybe there's an element of that as well. But one simple way is just to encourage people to go on reading the Bible and then bring their questions back on something, and hope that if you haven't got all the answers, you can at least help people to. Sometimes it's not a matter of answering the questions, it's a matter of saying, well, there's a better question, have you thought of this question instead? And sometimes it's a matter, first of all, of undoing some confusion that people have had. And I keep coming back to this contrast with how easy it was to teach maths, because you know exactly what it was all about, and they might get it wrong, but at least they knew they got it wrong, and you can show them how to put it right. Here, you're trying to work your way through a very different process, I think, of the fact that, you know, getting into the Bible is quite a complicated thing for some people. So you've almost got to look at the person in front of you and say, what are you getting out of this, and how can I help you? And that's why we need more people who are not so much out-and-out Bible teachers, but have been trained to help other people to do this. And there ought to be things within churches or organisations where you're raising up people who can take on something of the role of a teacher stroke mentor on the scriptures. So I don't know if that's really answered your question, but it's made me think a bit more from what you said.
I think the denominational fragmentation has worked against that, Paul.
Oh, yeah.
Because there's a sense in which when it was the church in Ephesus,
yeah,
you had your prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists there on the spot.
Mm.
If you go to the average church today, you might get one of the five or something, you know.
Yeah. Or you expect one person to do it all.
Yeah, that's right. End up
falling in a heap.
That's right.
I mean, unless it's someone else bursting to come in, something that I've puzzled over, and I've talked this through with you a little bit, David, is that I have no other background of leading a church, or I've never been a pastor. So all my Bible teaching is based purely upon the fact that I teach the Bible. And I almost do it out of context of something else. And somebody else that's got a more pastoral gifting or leaning may well want to approach the Bible slightly differently to help people from that point of view. Mm. An evangelist as well, maybe. And maybe what the teacher has to do is to take a step back and be a bit more of an overview, so that other people can teach pastorally or evangelistically or whatever. Make sure they're teaching the full gospel, for instance. Make sure when they're pastoring someone, they're picking out the sensible bits of scripture to do that. Do you see what I mean? That the role within a teacher, within the context of a church, might have many different aspects to him, whereas I'm just sort of, you know, going about as a Bible teacher. Oh, I think this is interesting. I think this is what it means. Come and do some studies with me. That's very different. And I've never been fully involved in, so we say, the church-based ministries where they look to me as a teacher to help other people do their roles. I eventually got to what I'm trying to say on that.
I think in some ways, what you're saying is that not only does the church, the local church, need the fivefold ministry in place, but the fivefold ministries need each other.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. I mean, I don't want to do myself down here, but having come sort of late in life to this and feeling very strongly that God has given me a particular task, I could easily say, and I've missed out here because I haven't been involved in a church that's really helped me along these lines. So that's why I have to sort of air all this sort of stuff within this sort of context, because I've not had anybody else even be prepared to listen to me on this. So,
well, thank you.
Do we have anybody else?
Sorry, Paul. I just wanted to. There's a comment being sent to me on chat. I'll keep it anonymous. It just said this: if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle?
Yeah.
That's the comment that's been made. Don't know if you'd like to respond to that.
Well, I think that whatever you're teaching, you need to be clear, and without being dogmatic, shall we say, you do need to say this is what, not only this is what it does mean, but this is definitely what it doesn't mean, if you know that there is an error that's often put there. So yes, you need to sound a clear message, whatever it is you're doing. And certainly overthink, like we discussed before, certain things that are non-negotiable. Make those as clear as possible. It's mainly on the other things where you get caught up in all the battles on this. So.
Okay. Yeah, just a comment I would make too here is I think we've already said this, but encouraging those who are being taught to check it out. I think that's very important. I think not enough teachers do that. Present company accepted here, of course, but I get concerned when teachers don't do that. It could reveal there's another agenda. But more than that, also encouraging them to trust the Lord, trust the Spirit to teach them as they read. Mm. John 14:26 says But the Helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Mm-hmm. We also need to relinquish control to the Holy Spirit and trust that he will guide the hearers into truth, into all truth. And we need to almost encourage them to trust that word, that the Holy Spirit can. Even people who might consider themselves uneducated, that the Holy Spirit is the one to reveal the truth into our minds rather than trying to work it out for ourselves.
There's one thing that I really do enjoy about Bible teaching, and that is in the midst of this of it, when someone in the group says, maybe through a question or a comment, and I think, oh, I haven't thought of that, and I've now got to go away and do a bit more work on it, shall we say, or a bit more thinking on it. And it's only as you start to teach something that sometimes you really learn it yourself, or you come to realise what it is you're actually teaching. So I don't think you have to get everything sorted out before you can get going on something, because within the process of not just firing stuff out there, but engaging with people on it, you do sometimes come to a better understanding yourself. So, yes. And I enjoy that aspect of it. I'm a Bible teacher, and please don't throw me out sort of thing.
Bless you, Paul. Right, I can see we've only got a few more minutes. So any final comments? Maybe take one more comment from the floor, and then maybe we'll ask one of our teachers to close off.
Anita Varia.
Okay, Anita, would you like to make a comment?
The thing is, I was just listening to all that was being said. Thank you, Pat. Thank you. You were saying about, you know, the way in which we receive the word and what it's meant to do and what it's meant to have, impact it's meant to have in our lives, obviously, because that's what we depend on, is the direction of the word of God. Now, I'm just looking at Psalm 42, the first two verses. I won't, you know, go too long. But it says, as the deer pants after water brook, so my soul pants after you, O God. My inner being thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? And I thought, that's what I want. That's what I long for. I long to pant after God as David did. So how can the word of God, as it's taught, as it's expostulated, whatever you want to say, how can that make me pant after God and long for him? That's what I wanted to say. Is there something, I think it's, as you said, this Greek philosophy, the philosophy that men have done so much damage to the word of God, I feel. And I know it's not all bad, but so much of it has. It's like a dead hand. And it kind of takes away from the immediacy. And I find myself longing for wanting to pant after that word of God. And I wonder if anyone feels the same. Thank you.
Thank you, Anita.
Thank you. And I take that up as a challenge for myself and anyone who teaches. That's what we're aiming for within the people that we're trying to teach, that they end up with that stronger desire for God himself. A bit like we were saying yesterday in the end.
Thank you. I'd like to just ask Zina if she would like to make a comment before we close. Okay. And then we'll come back to Paul for a final.
Meet yourself, Zina.
Hello. I just wanted to comment on the fact that we have this problem in the body of Christ whereby we tend to follow the messenger, that is the teachers or the preachers, instead of following the message. So we put more focus on the preachers, which is not a good thing. We're supposed to sit down on top of, as the teacher is teaching us, sit down with the help of the Holy Spirit, get to learn and understand the word. And as the Bible says, one of the work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness, you know.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Right, before we close then, Paul, I'm going to ask you to just summarize what would your final word be on this, and then I'm going to ask David Andrew if he'd like to pray for us.
My final word would be on this, golly. That's probably on the spot a bit, isn't it?
what's the lasting message you want us to take from this?
Ah, okay. Well, in some ways, I've shared what's been a bit of a personal journey for me, so please bear that in mind. And I've contrasted it with what I've known in my working life. And if I'm trying to give some advice to people out there, perhaps it's to come back to the idea of the idea of the being taught how to fish instead of just being given fish. So that don't just sit there with open mouths hoping for Bible teachers to drop fish in your mouth. Be prepared to be shown how to go in and find it for yourself to some extent. But from my own point of view, I've listened to certain teachers a great deal in order to learn consistently, but at the same time, I would not stick at one particular teacher. And it would be the same with anything else like that. So I don't know whether that's an adequate summing up, but just gaze at the big picture of the jigsaw on the wall, not these smaller ones that people have constructed, even if they've found some good pieces and put them together. Always go back to the big picture. There'll always be more to get from that.
Thank you. Thank you, Paul. David,
sorry, can I quickly just say, I was stuck on the chat. Michael's very kindly given us his email if anyone wants to contact him about digging deeper.
Yeah.
Great. Thanks, yeah. Kit. Appreciate that. Okay, so just do check out the chat message if you would like more details about digging deeper. Mr. Andrew, would you please pray for us as we close?
Yeah. Let's pray. Father, what a relief it is to all of us to know that you don't choose those who are able, that you always enable those you choose. We bless you that we can, in truth, glory in our weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon us. We think of those disciples on the Emmaus Road who had that astonishing fly through across the Bible landscape and the few short miles it took them to get to their village with the best Bible teacher in all of history. But we realize, Father, that those who laid down the doctrines of the church for us, first of all, those apostles that you miraculously unified to teach us one message, that they learned the scriptures and how to use the scriptures from the same best ever teacher over a 3-year period. So we can really have confidence in their word, Father. We have confidence that they didn't set down cleverly devised myths, but that they wrote the scriptures as men carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we bless you, Father, for the infallibility of what you have done. Each of us who is a writer or an author, to any extent, we go to a lot of trouble to make sure that our proofreading is careful and accurate, that the content is exactly as it ought to be, and we adjust it if not. And we thank you that we can give you credit for having proofread your book and making sure that we've got something utterly reliable to work on. So we ask you to forgive us, Lord, when we're not as reliable as your book. We ask you to forgive us when sometimes we dig ourselves into trenches and we are prepared to fight to the death to preserve this little bit of jigsaw that we have, when in fact we probably need each other to help put together the bigger picture. But we thank you for all of that, Lord, that no matter how much of the picture we see, you see the whole thing. And when on our knees, we look to you to teach us, we can actually realize that theology is something that can only be done with the help of Theos. Only you, O God, can reveal yourself to our finite minds. And you've done so in your Son, Father. We bless you for your servant, Paul, and all that he's brought to us today, Lord, because we thank you for his acute mind, for his logical mind, and we praise you for the way in which he has challenged us, really healthily challenged us today, to think through things. Father, we're living in a society where thinking is discouraged more and more, where people are expected to believe the ideologies and the propaganda that's being pushed out constantly, and thinking is frowned upon, even in our university campuses. So we thank you for a brother who would encourage us to think today and to encourage us to think into our word, into your word, and make it our very own. We bless you for the Bereans who have given us the example, as Paul said, that we should diligently search the scriptures to see what really is so, what is supported by your word and what's not supported. Because Father, in all honesty, before you, we do not, under any circumstances, want to go beyond what is written. We bless you for your word, Lord. We thank you for setting it down for us. And we praise you for the word that was made flesh, so that in those pages that speak of him, we can encounter our Savior and get to know you through him. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, David. So I believe now we have